If you've looked at the header on the notes, we're going to talk about something today that carries some weight with it. And so I want to pray. Jesus, right now I ask for your heart. I ask for your leadership, for your spirit to come and speak to us and lead us and give us insight concerning racial injustice in our nation. Lord, I ask that you would connect us to your thoughts, your heart concerning this issue. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so here we go. Let's look at number one on your notes, Roman numeral one, practical need. There's a practical need that we talk about this issue right now in our nation. Letter A. George Perry Floyd, age 46, was killed by police during arrest in Minneapolis, Minnesota on May 25th of this year. Protests and demonstrations in response to police brutality and racial injustice quickly spread across our nation and internationally in a matter of days. In 21 states, the National Guard was activated, and in 16 states imposed curfews upon over 40 cities in attempt to contain the protests from turning violent. Over 50 million people have participated in protests and demonstrations in this country alone, demanding that the subject of racial injustice be addressed and positive changes be put in place. This is a national issue for us right now, but bigger than that, it's worldwide. I was talking to a friend of mine who's a fitness trainer in New Zealand, and she can't go back there, partly because of COVID, but there's also major protests in New Zealand and Australia. And I said, what's that about? She goes, oh, it's the same protests from the George Floyd murder. And I said, in New Zealand? She said, yes, just the outcry about racial injustice. So, in of course, if you're familiar with Australia, they have a native people, the Aborigines, and there's great racial injustice and tensions about that. And, you know, and so this is not just there, but it's in Europe and it's all over. So this issue right now, there's a practical need that we talk about it because it's in the forefront right now. But how many of you guys know that this issue is an issue that has been around for a long time? And this issue, I believe, will continue to be around. So let's look at facts. We're going to talk about our nation. Systemic. In other words, in the system, in our culture, is what that means. Systemic racism has contributed to cultural race-based gaps that manifest in many different ways in our society. What I mean is, we can see in our culture gaps, differences between races in America. These clearest divides can be seen in measures of household wealth, reflecting the difficulties for people of color to achieve common economic security, and arrest and incarceration rates versus other ethnicities. It is undeniable. It's undeniable. Okay? This isn't something that we can really argue about, that we are part of a culture that manifests racism. We're part of a culture that manifests it. Now, whether we participated in it or not, that's another question, but it's in our system, it's in our culture. The following facts were put out in a recent article from Focus on the Family. I thought that'd be a nice, safe one we could go with. There's a lot of different people putting out stats. I thought, Focus on the Family, we can all kind of go with that one. Let's look at some of these. I'm not going to look at all of them. I want to look at a few of them. I want to look at number one and number two here. African Americans comprise about 13% of the U.S. population and 14% of monthly drug users. But 37% of the people arrested for drug-related offenses in America are black. Multiple studies show that blacks and whites use drugs at similar rates, but black Americans are 6 times more likely to be arrested for it. Let's go ahead and flip the page. Look at 10 and 11. We're talking about incarceration rates, arrests as being one of those gaps. And then let's look at the economic gaps. Again, I listed a lot more, but I want to just throw a few of these out here to get us considering why there's so much anger right now, why there's such an outrage about injustice. The median, or the average, black family in America holds wealth assets just over $3,500. So when we talk about wealth assets, it's how much of their house do they own? How much of their car do they own? How much debt do they have? You know, in conjunction to how much assets they have. So the average black family in America, just over $3,500. Compared to the $147,000 of the average white family in America. The average Latino family, just over $6,500. Put differently, the median white family has 41 times more wealth than the median black family and 22 times more wealth than the median Latino family. That's just a stark reality. This is we got to look at this and go, how is that possible? Number 11 here. Among college graduates, I remember getting in a conversation about some of these wealth differences, and the idea was, well, there's a lot more white graduates, and they can get higher-paying jobs, and so there's more wealth there for a college graduate. But let's look at number 11 here. Among college graduates, from November 2018 to October 2019, guys, that's fairly recent numbers. The black unemployment rate of college graduates averaged 40% higher than the white college graduates in the same period, the same degree, going for the same job. Okay? So that's what I mean as far as it is undeniable that in our system there's racism. There's racial injustice in our system. And these facts prove that. Now, whether you believe that or not, I think it's very solid. I want to look at another reality we have to look at that really isn't talked about that much, especially in the church. Let's look at letter C, the fallen heart. Going beyond the facts, so we have these polls and facts put out by this is what's actually happening. Let's go beyond that and look to the biblical evidence of the wickedness of our sin nature. It is clear that all of us will automatically discriminate. All of us will automatically, by being human beings on the planet, will automatically discriminate and hold prejudices in our hearts simply as a result of the human condition in this fallen age. I want to look at Galatians 5. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 5. Paul is going to contrast what it's like, what your heart is like as a human being on the earth before you are in covenant with Jesus in relationship with Him, and He, by the Spirit, begins to transform your heart into righteousness. So what are we all born with is the idea, okay? What does that look like for everybody? He calls that the flesh. Is everybody born on the planet lives out of this place called the flesh, what exists in the human heart, and then the Spirit comes and begins to transform them into righteousness by the Spirit. So let's look at how we all start out. Let's look at verse 19 of Galatians chapter 5. Now the works of the flesh, or what's in the heart of fallen humanity because of sin and because of fallenness, are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath. We have a four-year-old. Outbursts of wrath are definitely part of his makeup right now. Selfish ambitions. Anybody struggle with that? Is that something that, you know, that's something that we just all have? Right? Dissensions, heresies, envies, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. This is what we're all have in our fallen human nature. Now, look at verse 20. That word hatred there, interesting word. It's translated, it's used about six times in our New Testament, and it's translated hostility four of those times. And all four of those times, it's talking about hostility against someone that's different. Prejudice. Okay? That's what that word means. And it's used to talk about hostility between Jew and Gentile. Two different ethnicities. Okay? So here he's saying part of what you're going to struggle with just because you have a fallen heart is something called hostility. And in its context, in the other places that it's used, it's talking about when I walk down the street and I see someone who looks different from me, acts different from me, is in a different culture than I am, I automatically think I'm better. Right? I automatically think they should be more like me. Hostility. Let's look at the righteous judge. So my point there, you guys, is it's not up for debate that racism exists. That to me is like there's some ongoing debate that selfishness exists. Duh. Right? We know selfishness exists. There's this weird, like, having to prove that hostilities between ethnicities exist. It absolutely exists. We're all born with it. Let's look at the righteous judge. Letter D. One of the pinnacle aspects of the nature of our God as revealed in Scripture is His fiery zeal to eliminate injustice and establish righteousness in the earth. This is one of His pinnacle, when you read about God, who He is and what He's like, one of the things that's brought up over and over is His zeal to end injustice and to bring righteousness, to make wrong things right, to bring equity to all. We are citizens of God's family, which means we have been invited to partake in like nature and experience as Him. We're also citizens of God's kingdom, meaning we have been invited to partake. I just said that. Therefore, the issue of racial injustice should be an issue that very much disturbs the body of Christ and causes her to be actively working to combat and eliminate it. Standing against injustice, this, if you could underline this, I just felt so strongly this is so important that we grab a hold of this morning. Standing against injustice, and in context here, racial injustice, should be first and foremost find its motivation in aligning with Jesus, not in alignment with a political agenda. This, hear me now. This has been a trap for the church, and this has been a place that we've been kind of unable to kind of move in the realm of various injustices in our nation, and I think racial injustice, because it's so oftentimes aligned seemingly with a political agenda, and if you take a stand on a certain injustice issue, somehow you're aligning yourself with a political party. Right? We have to be clear as believers. I'm not talking about politics. I'm talking about Jesus. There's over 100 references to God's delight in and His desire to bring justice to the earth. When you go through the Bible, when He sees injustice, He talks about it over 100 times. The nations celebrate the fact that we have a God who is adamantly opposed to injustice and brings justice. Over 100 times He talks about it Himself. I'm a God of justice. I hate injustice and wickedness in the earth. He talks about it. The psalmists sing about it. The prophets speak about it. Over 100 references. As just for, you know, for interesting, mercy is a big aspect of God. God is merciful. And it's songs about that and prophets talking about that. I just was cruising my Blue Letter Bible app this morning and I typed in mercy. How many references to mercy? Well, there's over 40 talking about how God's merciful, His desire to have mercy and to bring mercy. Over 40 references. There are over 100 references to God's zeal to end injustice in the earth. Let's look at Isaiah 59. This one really struck me. Go ahead and turn your Bibles. We're going to look at a good portion of this passage. Isaiah chapter 59. This is a very well-known passage because it speaks about how the Lord brought salvation through Jesus to humanity. This is talking about the kind of the why of the cross, okay, in God's heart. I'm going to read a few, and then we'll go down to the main part here. So I'm going to start in verse 7. Now, this is the human condition. This is that Galatians 5 lift. Their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Wasting and destruction are in their path. Their way of peace they have not known, and there is no justice in their ways. They have made themselves crooked paths. Whoever takes that way shall know no peace. Therefore, justice is far from us, nor does righteousness overtake us. Grab this in verse 9. We're looking for light, but there's darkness. For brightness, but we walk in blackness. Isaiah 59 is this challenge of us going, I don't want to have all these sin nature qualities about my heart, but I see no way out. Every time I'm just sitting there driving down the road, and mostly selfish, wicked thoughts are in my head, and people that frustrate me and whatever, and I'm looking for light, I'm looking for righteousness, but I just seem to gravitate towards darkness. This is the human condition, right? And so Isaiah is speaking prophetically about the injustice that we can't escape our sin nature. That's the context of Isaiah 59. He says, we're looking for light, we're looking for peace, we're looking for a way out, but there's no way out, and we grope around looking for righteousness. So therefore, verse 12, our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins are testifying against us, and our transgressions are with us. And as for our iniquities, we know them. In trespassing and lying against the Lord and departing from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from our heart words of falsehood, and that in that justice is turned back, and righteousness stands afar off, and truth is fallen in the street, and equity cannot enter. We're in a bind here, and there is no way out. That's called injustice. We're being oppressed by sin. Look at what the Lord does in verse 15. The Lord saw this and it displeased him, that there was no justice for those who were trapped in a sin nature. There was no way out for them. There was no way to overcome it. He saw that there was no justice, and he saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. There was no person. There was no way for them to come out of it. So, his own arm brought salvation for them, and his own righteousness, it sustained him. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head, and he put garments of vengeance for clothing. He's talking about vengeance against sin and darkness here, and was clad with zeal to free us from it as a cloak. You guys, we are saved today because God's a God of justice. So what do we do with it? Okay, all right, Justin, you've convinced me. There's injustice. God's against it. I'm with Jesus. I should be against it. How do I move forward in this? Okay? Now here's where I'm going to step into a place where I'm out of my depth. I've not struggled with racial injustice in my life. I haven't been exposed to it like other people have. I mean, maybe a little bit. I've been exposed to some real prejudices, but I haven't felt the sting of racial injustice against me. Okay? I haven't been in a ministry focus of ending racial injustice. Some of you have. And so there's a place here where I'm out of my depth in teaching about this, and I'll just be real honest with you about that. So I want to just bring up some biblical realities that will help with this discussion. This thing is going nuts for me today. Let's try that. So I'm hoping to do that. So if you're looking, okay, where's he coming from on this? Where I'm coming from is, we are presented with the issue of racial injustice in our nation right now, and I'm presenting you a biblical framework that you can say, okay, this is something that, yes, it's at the forefront right now, but yes, it's also something that, as a believer in Jesus, something that I should be passionate about wherever I see it. And so now I want to give you some kind of biblical things that you can, as a framework, to work around as we move forward in praying about this and talking about this and in doing something about it. Letter A, biblical realities. So as we set our hearts to square with the truths of the existence of racial injustice and then take action to see justice in our time, it is wise to first examine some biblical principles concerning the issue. Here's why. If we don't do this, without foundational understandings in place, we can end up disoriented, lose our way a little bit, and disillusioned as we seek to establish justice. So there's a few things that I think would be really helpful to understand as we go about this as believers. Number one is the paradox of racial conflict and racial unity. All right, this is a very biblical foundational understanding that we have to get as we move forward. There is a clear paradox set forth in Scripture that in accordance with the rise of lawlessness at the end of the age, there will be a rise of racial injustice and conflict. At the very same time, there will be a rise of righteousness within the body of Christ and a corresponding rise of unity and love among believers of racial diversity. What did I just say? We're going to see, as we move forward in this issue, we're going to see within the body of Christ this issue, there's going to be justice brought to this issue, and there's going to be restoration unto full unity in family and brotherhood and sisterhood in multiple ethnicities within the body of Christ. We're going to see a rise of it. We're going to all just go, oh my gosh, the unity that we're seeing. At the same time, we will see a rise of even greater burning hatred between racial groups as we approach the day of the Lord's return. And it'll be difficult to navigate how can this be happening and this be happening at the same time. And how do we move through that? So let's look at the first one, the nation against nation. What does the Bible say about this? What does the Bible say about this racial injustice and racial conflict and tension? Jesus tells us in Matthew 24:7, we can put that one up if you wouldn't mind. Jesus tells us that we will see nation rise against nation. Now, the original Greek word he used is ethnos. This is he's giving the discourse. We covered this during our time where we were doing a lot of online teaching. We looked at this passage. It says nation against nation. A lot of times what people think is like America versus, you know, some other nation. Like, what nation do you belong to as far as your citizenship? The word used for nation there translated is ethnos, and it literally means race. Okay? It means ethnic group. So Jesus says, as we see the day approaching of his return, that we're going to see ethnos, race, rise against race. And that will continue to escalate. The truth is that we will not see a decrease in racial injustice. The biblical truth is we're not going to see a decrease in this in the nations, but rather a rise as we grow closer to his return. Now, what's interesting, and there's a few interesting passages to look at. That's one of them. Another one is an interesting one in the book of Revelation, which I'll sum up. In the book of Revelation, there's going to be a season in time, a prophesied season in time, when peace will be taken from the earth. And I think about that passage in 2 Thessalonians where it says, lawlessness is being restrained, but there's coming a day when lawlessness, the restraint will be pulled off it, and the Antichrist will rise, and we will see very difficult times. War. In the book of Revelation, you have a release in the first seal of, I believe, the Antichrist. The second one is, it says that peace is taken from the earth. And a great sword is given to men, and they begin to kill one another. A little bit later, you get the fourth seal, and it says a fourth of the earth dies in the midst of these conflicts and the famines that come about and various things because of the rage of war. And the idea in the book of Revelation is that it says that men will seek to kill one another, and it's actually talking about ethnicities, nation against nation. I'm just looking at this going, okay, if this is a coming day when lawlessness will be taken and peace will be taken from the earth, this is what we have now. I don't think we're in that time. That's my opinion. But I think there's a time coming. It says lawlessness, the restraint will be lifted. And if you look in the book of Revelation, there's a time which says, well, peace will be taken from the earth and war will rage. I'm just looking at our conditions now and what might look like when that happens. Let's go to the next page. Race unified in Christ. At the same time, Jesus tells us that believers of every race will be united in Him more and more as we draw nearer to His return. More and more as we draw nearer to His return. So we are united in Christ now, right? We're all brothers and sisters in Christ. It doesn't matter the ethnicity. We all believe that. But there's going to be this growing experience and understanding of this unity and real love for one another within the body of Christ. John 17, 20 through 23, many are familiar with that. It's that passage where Jesus says, Father, I desire that they would be one as we are one. As the way that you love me, Father, this love and unity between the Father and the Son, let that very unity and love be in them. Now, how many of you knows when God prays, God answers Himself? That one's going to get answered. That one is going to happen. Ephesians 4. Let's look at that passage together. Ephesians chapter 4 is also progressional. As far as this building up, this growing of unity and love, Ephesians chapter 4. Now, every time I've ever read this, I've oftentimes just thought about my sphere. You know, the people that I run in within the church family that I'm part of, or, you know, that greater sphere, just who I'm kind of around and who I'm being influenced by. But I want to look at this from what I believe where he's coming from. He's looking at the worldwide body of Christ. Every nation, every ethnos. He's looking at the Asians and the Europeans and the Americas and, you know, South America and Africa and all. He's looking at it all. And he says this in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. There's one body, one spirit. Just as you're called of one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who's above all and through all and in you all. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. He's talking about, so you're already one, but in the Lord. But also, what he's going to do is he's going to give giftings across the body of Christ worldwide that you would need one another to grow. So spiritually, you're one, but he's also doing this. He's making you dependent upon one another. Let's look at that, verse 11. He himself gave apostles and prophets, evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, and for the edifying of the body of Christ. Now again, I've always read that as far as like, okay, who's the apostles and prophets, evangelists and teachers within that my sphere that I know? But he's looking at the big, and that's true, but he's looking at that big picture and saying, if you don't square with the fact that you need the Korean church, Church of America, you don't come to the fullness. God designed it that way. So that we would no longer, till we come to the unity of the faith, to the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure and stature of the fullness of Christ, that we would no longer be children tossed to and fro, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but we would speak the truth in love and grow up, there's that progressional, into all things, into Him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, us here, are knit together from what every, let's just throw it in there, nation, ethnos, supplies. According to the effective working, this is how God designed it to be effective. Every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Revelation is an interesting book in when it talks about this. If you look at Revelation chapter 7, it talks about this group that's standing before the Lord. If you're familiar with this passage, every nation, tribe, and tongue, it says, can't count the number. There's so many, John can't count them. He says they're all standing, and then he finds out a little more information. It says they're all from the same time period. They all came out of the Great Tribulation. Now, what's interesting here is the unity that exists in heaven as far as they're all singing the same thing, they're all standing together, they're all praising the Lord. But what it says is they all come out of the same suffering together. It says that they all felt the heat of the sun. They all felt being, you know, that they had to go through times of famine and starvation because of persecution, that they were persecuted and sought after. There's other passages that talk about that the unity of suffering. Now, when I think about that, I think about that they were all identified as being the same by the people that were persecuting them. Does that make sense? So they all said, there is a time coming when the persecutors of the body of Christ will not look at ethnic groups, they'll look at the commonality of a people who love one another and who are standing together. Let's look at Acts chapter 2. This isn't in your notes. Write this down. Let's look at something here. I want to look at Acts chapter 2. There's many people, many great, you know, biblical scholars and teachers that talk about the book of Acts, as far as the outpouring of the Spirit and what we see happen in the book of Acts, being a precursor to the great end time outpouring and end time book of Acts called the book of Revelation. If we start there and we say, okay, we're going to see this move, this great outpouring of the Holy Spirit. We're going to see this rise of unity within the body of Christ across ethnic categories, racial groups, and they're going to become one. When we look at Acts 2, this is really interesting. Acts chapter 2, the Spirit is poured out. Look at verse 5. There were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when the sound of the outpouring of the Spirit occurred, a multitude came together, and they were confused, because everyone heard them speaking in their own language. They were amazed and marveled and said to another, look, are these not all Galileans? How is it that we're hearing them in our own language in which we were born? Now they list about a dozen different people groups that I can't pronounce many of the names there. But I want you to look at a few that I can pronounce. Look at verse 10. Egypt. Rome. Look at verse 11. Cretans and Arabs. Now, the same tensions in the Middle East right now have existed for thousands of years. One of the main tensions is the Jews and the Arabs. Right? Now, do you think it was different in Acts chapter 2? You think there's this great brotherly love between Jews and Arabs? Or Jews and Egyptians? How about there's a little bit of history there? Right? And here we have this group coming together. They all speak different languages. We have racial divisions in America and we speak the same language. How much more the divisions do you think would be there? The prejudices of our culture's better. They need to learn our language, you know, whatever it is. How much of that would exist right there in that moment? As they're coming together, the Spirit's being poured out, they're hearing it in their own language, they're responding to the gospel, then they're hear a message that Peter preaches. You know, bunny trail. You have to go, how did that happen? What language did Peter speak in that they all understood it? Have you ever thought about that? Okay, let's quick fun bunny trail. All right. Peter preaches a message. 3,000 respond from that group right there of various races, ethnicities, the prejudices that exist there. Then look what happens in verse 40. We're still in Acts 2, verse 40. With many other words, he testified, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day, 3,000 souls were added. And they, those 3,000, from every, you know, if you wanted to put it in there from the book of Revelation, every nation, tribe, and tongue, continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, and breaking bread, and in prayers. Fear came upon every soul. Many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common. They sold their possessions and goods and divided them, justice among all, as everyone needed. And they continued daily in one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, and they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. That is amazing. That kind of work of the Spirit of God bringing that kind of unity so quickly, I believe we're going to see that happen on a global scale. Now look at Titus. That's not in your notes either. Remember they mentioned that there was people from Cretans or Crete, people from Crete there. Look at Titus chapter 1. Look at verse 5. Paul's talking to Titus. He goes, Titus, I left you in Crete that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I've commanded you. He said, so there's difficulty, there's problems within the church in Crete, and Titus, I left you there because of it. Look at one of the ones he's facing. Verse 10, there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially of those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things they ought not to teach for the sake of dishonest gain. One of them, who's a prophet in their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. Now, here's what we have. There's people that have come from Jerusalem, just like Titus did, just like Paul did, began to do evangelism because of the persecution that happened after the stoning of Stephen. They were dispersed. Some of these went to Crete and began to preach the gospel there. And he says, one of them is Jewish. And he goes, especially the Jews, especially those of the circumcision, they have a hostility against the people of Crete, the Cretans. And he said they're actually there trying to evangelize them. But within their talks together, they have racial prejudice. And he said one of them is a prophet. He's got a prophetic gift. He's got a stage. He's got a platform because of his prophetic gift. But in the back corners, he tells all the guys he's ministering with this. He says, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. Now, Let's just, for fun, take this to our level in Pagosa Springs. When I moved here, I heard about two different people groups. Okay, one, I'll just get real raw with you guys. Is that okay? It's what I do anyway. One group was the Texans. And I would hear these comments within the body of Christ against just this Texans are, fill in the blank. Some of it was positive, a lot of it was negative. Right? That's what we're talking about. That right there, that hostility that would put you in a place, what when I run into a Texan, how I'm going to feel when I encounter them and what I'm going to gauge that based on this. Here was another group that I heard about. Again, I'm going to get raw with you guys. Aspen Springs. Okay? I remember having many talks about people, those people from Aspen Springs when I moved here. And it's still there. I run into this constantly. And there's this grouping of all those individuals into a certain category. They are this, they are that, they are whatever. And it absolutely, and I begin to carry some of that in my own heart. Okay? Now look at, this is what's happening here in Titus. He's saying, this guy has clumped all Cretans as liars, lazy people, and gluttons. Now look at what Paul says. He goes, this testimony is true. Now the idea is, he goes, I can't believe that you're saying this. Paul's not saying the testimony is true that all Cretans are lazy gluttons and liars. He's actually really offended that this could exist in the body of Christ. And I think he'd be offended that the Texans and the Aspen Springs talk could exist in the body of Christ in Pagosa. Or, to give it in our context today, that there would be groupings of blacks and talking about blacks in that way. They are this, they are that. Look at what he says. He says, this testimony is true, therefore rebuke them, Titus. Now it's interesting that he says, rebuke them, Titus, and he adds something to it. Now we're talked about rebuking. That's a strong word. How fired up is Paul that he would say, rebuke them, not even rebuke them, get sharp with them. This should not exist in the body of Christ, is where he's coming from. Do not allow it. Rebuke them sharply. Stop it now, Titus. That's why I left you there. That they would be sound in the faith. Amen? All right, let's look at hope anchored or deferred. So the Bible gives us only one true hope. Okay, so we're after this thing, this injustice. Racial injustice in our nation, injustices in our own hearts, prejudices, hostilities. The Bible gives us one true hope, one solution of solving the problem of racial injustice in our society, and that is the promise of the coming King who will rule the earth in perfect justice. That is where our hope of this issue, will this issue be solved? How do we solve it? Jesus needs to return. As his witnesses, however, we must endeavor to bring the kingdom of God to all areas of society now. Right? So our total hope, as we look at the issue of injustice, if we were to place all of our hope that we could do something on this side of Jesus' return that would fix this problem in our nation or in the world, our hope of that would be deferred. It wouldn't happen. And we would get disillusioned and upset. How could we pass the civil rights movement and still have major racism in our nation? Right? That's where that comes from. It's this, I've placed my hope that this could be fixed, all of it somehow, through this mode or that means or church efforts or whatever. But the place where we must anchor it is the only hope to solve the full issue of racial injustice is the return of Jesus to the planet. Micah 4, we won't look at it, but Micah 4 addresses that specifically and says, only when Jesus returns will you see the races, the various ethnos is the word, lay down their weapons and love one another. Only when Jesus returns. They'll beat their swords into plowshares. And they'll feed one another instead of waging war against one another. However, though, as his witnesses, we must endeavor, even in the midst of all the fullness of hope to see it fully restored as in the return of Jesus, we still want to press forward now. Why? Because we are witnesses of that coming kingdom. We demonstrate the hope that's coming through what we can do now in our prayers and our actions through various endeavors, right? However, we've got to keep our hope anchored ultimately in the return of Jesus as we do that, or we get disillusioned quick. Let's look at restraint. So Scripture tells us that the passing of righteous laws and efforts of righteous social reform are godly. They're good. Give yourself to them. And incredibly important endeavors because they restrain wickedness. However, the work of changing the heart is a work of the Spirit and cannot be accomplished through the flesh. So this is something to keep in mind as we pursue this in our day, is that efforts that we could do by passing laws, by seeing various social reform, are only going to restrain racial injustice. It's going to hold it back, slow it down, kind of taper it off some, but it's not going to end it. Right? Again, you can have a civil rights movement and have people hating each other in the voting booth, but both get to vote. Right? You've slowed down the various, they don't get to go out and hang them anymore. But they still hate them. That you can't fix by passing laws or by doing things. Only Jesus, when he comes to the planet, will fix that problem worldwide. Now, let's look at the kingdom of priests. The biblical understanding, now hang with me here. This is really important because I know you've heard a lot about this. And I'm going to throw something out there. You're going to go, what? So just hang in there. The biblical understanding of believers being a royal priesthood or a kingdom of priests is not to be seen as someone who belongs to an actual kingdom or nation. And that's the place where you're all going, what? Blasphemy. Hang in there with me. You absolutely do belong to the kingdom of God in Christ. You are a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. Okay? That's true. That is Bible. You absolutely belong to a nation, a different people group called the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. Okay? When you believe upon Jesus. However, where we actually see the term used, royal priesthood or kingdom of priests, it's not talking about your identity as a nation. It's talking about having dominion or kingly royal authority on the earth as a priest. So the three times it's used in Exodus 19 and 1 Peter 2 and then twice in the book of Revelation where it says you're a kingdom of priests, the way that it should have been worded as far as the original language would have been like, you have authority as a king over the earth as a priest. Does that make sense? In Jesus. So here we go. So Jesus caused us by his work on the cross to have authority as intercessors. That's a priest there. to implement the dominion of Jesus among the earth in this age. That's what it means. That reality positions us to bring true change and positions us to bring justice to areas of injustice far more than being in a leadership capacity socially or governmentally. Why? Because you actually have authority to go after the heart where the problem is. Now, intercessors there, if we use that word and we look at Jesus, how he's an intercessor, it absolutely has to do with your prayers of intercession, that you stand in the gap and you ask the Lord for things, and it has to do with the actions that you walk out. Intercessor is standing in the gap. It's taking a gap, a racial gap, standing in the gap for it and say, Lord, bring justice, and actually doing something about it to bring justice. That's intercession. And the Bible says that you have authority through Jesus to actually work in the realms of the heart of humanity. That's the kind of dominion that you have in Christ. I'm going to skip number 3 for the sake of time. Let's look at the last page. How do we work then to solve this issue? So I've laid out some things to consider as you go about this conversation, as you go about it in your prayers. How do we talk about racial injustice and work to solve it? I realize once again that I am out of my depth. I am. I see someone back here who's far more equipped to talk about this, Lisa Hauger, than I am. Okay? I'm out of my depth. This is not an area that I've done a lot of work in as far as the area of racial injustice. And I don't claim that today, but I want to lay out a few things just pastorally when it comes to having talks like this. I want to suggest some practical points in which to engage in discussion of this issue and to actually move forward in bringing the kingdom of God into it. Number one, know that this subject is unavoidable. Okay, we're not going to weather this. You know, somehow the issue of racial injustice is not going to be an issue in 10 years. This issue is unavoidable. You'll face it. Your kids will face it. This is in our culture. And if you would, I mean, there's this kind of ostrich mentality, just put our heads in the ground for a while and wait for this to go away. That's not going to happen. There will be seasons where racial injustice does not seem as intense as other seasons, but will always be with us on this side of eternity. Number 2, start by processing with God, not processing on YouTube or on a news channel. Before we establish what we think about the issue of racial injustice and our corresponding actions, I believe we must ask the Lord for His insight to gain His heart and partner with Him in our actions. Let's start there. Here's a prayer for the next week. Jesus, talk to me about racial injustice in my nation. Talk to me about racial injustice in my own heart. And lead me, Lord. Start there. Before you have one conversation about it. Number 3, don't self-justify. The greatest deceptive power, I believe this with all my heart. The greatest deceptive power that exists is the realm of self-justification. We are so deceived. That problem isn't me. That's those guys. You ever apologize to someone and say, I'm sorry that what I said hurt you? I've said that a lot. You guys ever said that? I'm sorry that what I said hurt you, Mark. Let me translate that for you. You just took it wrong, buddy. I'm clean on this end. You got hurt. Sorry you got hurt. What's the actual apology that's not self-justified? Mark, I hurt you. And I'm sorry. See the difference? We do that all the time. How many of you guys are married? How many of you know that you didn't mean it that way when they got offended? That weren't even what you were thinking about, what you were saying, right? You're innocent. It's them. All of us. This deception of self-justification is in our face constantly. It's their problem. If I get in a car accident, it wasn't that guy. Right? Always. That stupid deer ran on the road. I didn't have nothing to do with it. Okay, so let's just kind of go back to this, because I've heard a lot of this. Okay? I'm not part of the problem. Beloved, you're part of the problem. You're part of a society that has this in its inner workings. We just are part of it, and we've got to square with that. We can't start from this place of defensiveness and saying, you know, that's an inner city problem. If we go into the discussion of racial injustice from a position of justifying ourselves, we begin from a place of selfishness and defense, not humility. We're already starting out on the wrong foot. Number four, listen. Listen with an open heart to the dialogue of the felt needs within the issue of racial injustice. Take a minute. Throw away all the stuff that you, where this might be coming from, and listen to the person that's actually talking that's been affected by racial injustice. Listen to their story. Figure out that place of felt need. Whether you agree with it or not is not the issue. Have you heard that they're in pain? Do you understand it? Will you take a second and get compassion over their pain and just say, you're just going about it all wrong. You just got this all wrong. I didn't hurt you. You just took it wrong. They're in pain. They're hurting. Hear them. Even if you believe that they are totally wrong in what they're presenting, look to understand where they're coming from. Understanding leads to compassion, and compassion produces true kingdom activity. We can have the worship team come up. And then fifthly, I would encourage you to go after a relational dialogue. As much as it depends on you, try to hold discussions and launch activities concerning racial injustice from the foundation of relational equity. Get to know people a little bit before you give them a rant on Facebook. All right? Maybe hear their story, where they're coming from. I have friends, I have a very dear friend who's Native American. And I've always been just kind of like, just concerned. I don't want to hurt him through the way I would talk about him being a Native American. I don't know how to talk about it without hurting him. You guys ever been froze in that place? Like, political correctness just for the sake of, I don't want to hurt you, right? So I don't know, can I say Native American? How do I say it? Like, because you're my friend, right? Can we talk about this, about our history? How do you feel? You know, I've been friends with him for some years now, and we're just now moving into a place where we can talk about this. Like, from a real place of honesty, and I'm not so afraid to just make sure I'm saying the right words. Why? Because he knows that I love him. And there's a lot more grace there. If I say something dumb that I don't mean to say, he knows that I love him. He knows I'm not trying to hurt him, and we can just roll on with that conversation. But if I had started from square one with those kind of conversations, I promise you it wouldn't be like it look like it looks. So as much as it depends on you, try to hold these discussions and launch activities concerning racial injustice from the foundation of relationship with. The opposite end of the argument, or whoever you're trying to reach. Okay, let's stand. I'd like to lead us in a prayer. And I just want to spend some time, just spend a few minutes just dialoguing with the Lord, and then we'll dismiss. actually just feel like I want to let the Lord talk first. Let's take a minute. Lord, speak to us. Lord Jesus, I bring before you the issue of racial injustice based on the prejudices of the human heart, based on the hostility that exists in our mind and our emotions. Lord, I ask you to forgive us. Forgive me for thoughts, for speech, for actions that partnered with hostility, with prejudice, and has led to injustice. Lord, I ask you on behalf of our nation that you would forgive us for the racial injustice that exists in our system. Lord, forgive us for the oppression. That exists for the Black American in our nation, for the oppression that exists for the Latino American in our nation. And God, I ask right now that you would shepherd and lead and stir up a kingdom of priests, your church, to bring effective change, to bring justice even in our day. God, I ask that you would pour out your Spirit. God, I ask that we would see an Acts 2 revival even now within the body of Christ between ethnicities in America. God, I pray that you would lead us on the social, governmental, state, regional, city level right now, God, that you would begin to stir up a kingdom of priests to be intercessors right now for justice. Lord, I pray, God, right now that you would cut the cords that caused this to be some kind of a political issue and make it a Jesus issue for us. Lord, that we would work from that place, that we would stand with Jesus on these issues. Lord, I ask that you'd help us to navigate this place from a place of relational love, that you would give us insight and understanding to racial injustice in our land. And then, Lord, I pray for Restoration Fellowship family, that we would be known and that we would be seen as a people who are against injustice of any kind, against hostility and prejudice of any kind. Help us, Lord. In Jesus' name.